Now, will you turn in your Bibles, please, to this portion of Scripture that we had read to us from the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 9. The 1st of Corinthians and chapter 9. We discover the Apostle Paul has a great statement to make. He is talking of very practical things, and he is saying this to people that knew and understood the old economy. He said, don't you realize that when people preach the gospel, they can live by the gospel? For instance, and he gives the illustration at the beginning of the reading in verses 13 and 14, he says, you must understand that when the law was given, those that served at the altar and those that were the servants of God, they lived by the sacrifices that were made at the altar and to the assembly of believers. But, argues the apostle, I have not done this. I have not collected money from you in Corinth. I have not had a set income from you because I have another method of developing my ministry. And the ministry that the apostle talks of is his ministry amongst them and amongst anyone that will listen to him. Now, he says there are trials in his ministry. He uses what I would like to use as a key here in verse 22. He uses the expression, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. In other words, the energy that I am putting into the ministry somehow will cause many people from the many different areas of my ministry to come to Jesus Christ and to acknowledge that He is Lord of all. However, the apostle is very quick to recognize, because his experience has told him this, he is quick to recognize that there will be trials. Now let's look quickly at the four trials that he outlines for us. He says, curiously, there will be trials amongst those that are religious. The Jews, he speaks of in verse 20, unto the Jews I became a Jew that I might have something to give these people, that I might gain the Jews. So he says, look at my background. My background is Jewish. I was brought up with Hebrew parents who taught me the law. I went to school under Gamaliel, and as I learned at school, so I have opportunity to develop the ministry to those that are Jewish. There are religious obstacles. Let me apply that and say to you, you may in your background have a tremendous amount of religious teaching. You may have a lot of understanding in your head about what is right and what is wrong and what is scriptural and what is not scriptural. You may know the Bible. You may in fact know the Word of God so well that that's the very thing that's keeping you from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be religious, but not born again. There is a second trial that the apostle talks of. He says there are the moralists, the people that are under the law. Look at verse 21. Well, just stay in verse 20 here. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In other words, again, I understand the moral fiber. I comprehend it. In Acts 21, verses 17 through 26, you see Paul keeping the law. He kept the law. Even though he didn't like what he was doing, he kept it. You'll discover, to them that are under the law, as under the law, I'm careful not to break the law that people are moralizing about. These moralists. If you have an amplified version, it's kind of interesting to discover how it's taught there in verse 20. Listen to this, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To men under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those that were under the law. In other words, I have a total freedom, yet I do not have a license to do what I want. I have a total liberty, but I am somehow reined in because of those that are weaker and have to live with a law. Then he speaks of the third trial that comes. He speaks of those that are worldly, those without law. In verse 21, the apostle says to them that are without law as without law. Again, the illustration of Acts 17 and 16 through 34 shows us the apostle at Athens, and he is amongst the people that are without the law of God. Without the law of God. It's a kind of interesting, again, as the Amplified Version tells us, to those without law, I became as one without law, not that I am without the law of God and lawless towards Him, but that I am especially keeping within and committed to the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without or outside the law. Now then, the worldly business of being without the law. Let's look at it just for a moment, for there is something to learn. It is very easy in our generation to know God's law and to keep God's law. And you'll hear people, especially in the various programs upon television, you'll hear people quoting the law of God. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But a new saying give I unto you, that ye love one another. You will hear people moralizing God's law. But the argument of the apostle isn't that they don't understand the law of God. He is saying people are very often understanding God's holy law. However, it is the law of Christ that they reject. And the law of Christ is this, that we come unto Him and believe on Him and trust in Him. Worldliness has no argument at all, so long as we believe in the worldly things and dilute the Word of God and the law of God so that it cannot affect the lives of the people of God. Worldliness has no real problem with that at all. The world is continually trying to dilute God's Word and way. His Word is, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. His way is, Jesus said, I am God's way, so that you can reach God. Now you can understand a great deal about God, but if you can't understand that the only way to God the Father is through God the Son, then there is tremendous tragedy in your life. Very often, it's like a parent. A father, according to God's word, is to say, these are the laws. Now we run the family according to some set principles. We say that you will be home, children, by such an hour. We say that we will all sit at the table together. We say that we will eat together. We will fellowship together. We will have fun together. And we will do this at set times and so on. There are laws that the father lays down. Now, some of those laws are a little stringent to little ones. The older ones begin to understand, but the little ones coming along behind, they don't quite understand the stringency of these laws. They listen to the arguments, they listen to the punishments, they listen to the advice, they listen to the leadership, and they're confused. And so the mother is given to the family, says the book of Proverbs, so that she can take the laws of the father and make them the rules, so that the children can understand that this isn't something to curtail activity or to somehow restrict fun and joyfulness, but it is in fact a method by which joy and fun and the family can develop. For every family has to have some sort of guideline. The father is responsible to God to lay down those guidelines. And the mother is responsible to God and her husband to make those guidelines palatable for the children to be able to digest. Then do the children grow spiritually? Then do they develop? Of course they go through their rebellions. But you see, the worldliness of the world would have us not do that. The worldliness that we live in today says there is an equality of all. There is no one set way to do anything. There is equal confusion because no one knows their place. No one knows their part. No one in the jigsaw puzzle fits together. They all clamber to be the same shape and size and have the same function. But God has given different functions. Worldliness says confusion, varying functions. God says no confusion, deliberate places for people so that the family may all grow and all develop and gradually blossom and bloom with the fruits of the Spirit within the family unit, that the family will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are the moral weaklings. And very often we sort of damn these people. We say what terrifying people they are. And we look at the word moral and immediately we think of sexual activities that are not righteous before God. I would warn all of us that we best be really careful to look at this. For instance, moral weaklings. Notice what he says in verse 22 when he writes this to the weak. Wanting in discernment, that means, to people that have a lack of discernment within their lives, I became as weak, also wanting in discernment, that I might win the weak and over scrupulous. I have in short become all things to all men. There are people that are over scrupulous. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of this little volume. And let's just browse for a moment from verse 9. Be careful that this power of choice, that is, this permission and liberty to do as you please, which is yours, does not somehow become a hindrance, cause of stumbling to the weak or over scrupulous. For suppose anyone sees you, a man having knowledge of God, with an intelligent view of this subject, reclining at a table in an idol's temple. Might he not be encouraged and emboldened to violate his own conscientious scruples if he is weak and uncertain and eat what to him is for the purpose of idol worship? And so by your enlightenment, that is your knowledge of spiritual things, this weak man is ruined, is lost, and perishes. And brother, for whom Christ died, the Messiah died. And when you sin against your brethren in this way, wounding and damaging their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if my eating of food is a cause of my brother's falling or of hindering his spiritual advancement, I will not eat such flesh forever, lest I cause my brother to be tripped up and fall, and to offend. So we see a thing here. It isn't just the moral problem of sexuality or sexual activity. The apostle isn't even addressing this subject. What he is addressing is this, that we very often have a moral responsibility for those of our brethren around us, and we should be exercising it. For someone will say, I'm a vegetarian and can't possibly eat flesh. Others will say, I'm a flesh eater, I can't possibly eat rabbit food. And so you have these two vast ends of the spectrum, and somehow we have to bring them together. And Paul says, I'm deliberately trying not to offend these people who are over scrupulous, overzealous about certain little things. They're not important to me, but I try not to offend them. For if I offend them, I may ruin someone and cause them to break their conscience with Christ. Now then, the apostle sees that there are four more things that we have to take cognizance of. For as we seek to win people these four types of people in particular, we will encounter four types of desperate trials. For instance, we discover that there is often furious resistance to the things of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 7 and verses 51 and 54 and 58 in particular, we listen to Stephen's testimony, and we know because we understand the scripture how the people reacted to this colossal testimony of Stephen. They acted by stoning him. There was a furious uproar because Stephen presented the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. We discover another thing. There is spurious acceptance. It's a sad thing to admit that there are very many ways that people have a spurious acceptance of the teaching of Christ. Philip had taught very well. And in Acts 8, we discover the story of how it was that he taught the Word of God and had a sort of revival going in Caesarea. And one Simon Magnus, Simon the sorcerer, why, he said, I also would receive this Christ. But when Peter came later and started teaching about the Holy Spirit and teaching what we would call the fullness of Christ and living in Christ Jesus, Simon put his hand deep in his pocket and pulled out money when he saw what Peter could do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, give me also of this Spirit. Give me also this power. And Peter had to say, I perceive that thou art yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I perceive that what you have done in receiving Christ to this point is spurious. Now, the curious and dreadful thing is that many people quite wrongly think that they are born again. And I would argue with you this way. Open the Word of God and let the Word of God speak to your heart. Open the Word, the precious Holy Word of God, and let it filter through your mind and into the inner depths of your soul, that in the inner depths of your being, the Word of God may become rooted and grounded, that you might spring up a new creature in Christ Jesus. Else, is it true that what you did some years ago, some time backwards, is purely spurious, and thou art yet in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity? To be bound in iniquity means to be bound with a stubbornness. I was impressed by the beautiful solo a few minutes ago. I've always been impressed by that magnificent piece of scripture. I've been challenged all of my life. As I saw our little ones growing up in our home, I was impressed by each one of them individually. I was moved as they grew older and developed in their spirit and in their bodies and in their minds. I was moved as I watched those children. But I was always cognizant of this one fact. Forbid them not. How would I ever forbid a child to come to Christ? I know some of you are backing off and saying, I've never done that. I took them to church even when they didn't want to. That's not bringing them to Christ. I made sure they went to Sunday school. That's not encouraging them in Jesus Christ. The way to encourage them before the Lord Jesus Christ is surely this, that we live holily and unblameably as near as we possibly can. And every child will tell its parent how the parent let them down. So we didn't make it. But as near as was possible, let us live holily. Let us live unblameably before the Lord Jesus, that our children may so see in us a walk that is parallel with Christ. One day, we were fooling around. We were in a store. It's dangerous to get around me in a store if you're passing a perfume counter. I think those tester bottles that squirt smelly stuff are exciting, and it's great fun. It's great fun to say to a friend, here. And the friend who is trusting you suddenly discovers that he's in for something that he didn't expect, because you can get in with two bottles, and if you work it well, you can get four. You can hold two bottles in each hand and squirt at the same time. All these mixture of smells. And one preacher friend of mine, as we were walking through a large store, I got him. Oh, I got him. And when we got home, his wife went, "Where have you fellows been?" And she complained of the smell of her husband. "Who have you been with?" she asked, very pointedly. And he said, "I'm never going to get out of this." And we had a long discussion. I got him excused. But only after enjoying myself a great deal. Oh, he was smelly. The people in the store turned round as he walked by. Whew, what was that? The perfume counter mobilized. Everybody knew where he'd been. Everyone knew where he'd been, not who he'd been with, but where he'd been. And it was kind of interesting to get the different reactions. My own family won't walk around with me when I go through one of those perfume counters. They've learned. But sometimes you can sneak up and psst, get them. It depends. Now, how do we live? Do we leave a perfume that is pleasant? Do our children know that we've been in the presence of God, just as in the presence of perfume, we share that perfume with others when we leave the perfume counter? Or can it be that when we walk from the presence of God, we leave that presence, that sense of the presence of Christ with our children, suffering little children to come unto Him and forbidding them not? We forbid them not when no fragrance of His beauty, no fragrance of His holiness, no fragrance of His presence is left behind as we walk through the members of our family. What have we been leaving in the minds? Another great trial that comes from spurious acceptance is the curious indifference. If you go into Acts 17 and verse 32, you discover how that on Mars Hill, Paul found some mocked, a marked indifference, a curious indifference. And there will always be the mockers. There will always be those people who cared none or cared for none of those things as Gallio did. We read that in Acts 18:7. People that don't care. They use the expression, "I believe, live and let live." I don't care. I'm a mocker. I don't care about that. But what people should understand is God is never mocked. You can never turn away and say, "I don't care. I live and let live. I just let people do their own thing, be their own counsel," and so on. When we use expressions and attitudes like this, we certainly are walking away from the Scripture and away from God the Father and away from the things of God. There is also a serious reluctance. Let's see this. For if you go to Acts 17 and 32, you will read these words in great detail. "We will hear thee again of this matter." There is a reluctance right now. We procrastinate right now. Later, when there's time, Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee." When it's at my convenience, I will turn to Christ. I will obey the Lord of Jesus Christ. I will come under the influence of the Lord Jesus. I will understand the Messiah is sent of God. I will allow myself the joy and privilege of coming to Christ. My dear friend, there may never be such a time. Historically, Felix went back to Rome a disgraced person. There was never very much greatness, though he sought political greatness. Had he turned his life over to Christ, perhaps he would have died for Christ. Perhaps he would have gone to the arena for Christ, but at least he would have lived in eternity. But he cherished life in this world and had a serious reluctance to accept life in the next. Do you have a serious reluctance? We must stop here, you see, because of the time factor. But do you have a serious reluctance to receive this Jesus Christ? How have you made out in this little catalogue of things? These four trials and the resulting trials that come from them. Are you sort of mixed up in the religiosity? Are you kind of involved in the attitude of the moral arguments? Are you caught up in the worldliness that doesn't care and tries to dilute the things of God? Or are you the sort of person that reveals all the weakness? You have set rules that are set out far left and far right, and you somehow won't meet in the middle. So long as Christians do a certain amount of things and live their lives in a prescribed manner, then you think you'll accept Christ. Don't accept Christ by what you see of Christians. Because just as you join the Christian community, you'll discover there is another hypocrite. Judge Christ according to his word. He never fails. He is the same today and yesterday and forever. He never alters. With him there is no shadow of turning. There is no variableness whatsoever. He is exactly the same today and forever. He never changes. He loved you as a child. He loves you as an adult. He loved you as a tiny one. He loves you as an older one. He loves you with an everlasting love. And it was because of his great love that he drew salvation's plan. And as he drew it, he also brought it down to man. Today, do you have a reluctance that is very serious? Or do you have a curious indifference? Or are you one that has a spurious acceptance? You've just done this because, well, it was the thing to do at the time or whatever. Or do you have some furious resistance inside you? Ah, sweet is the Holy Spirit and gentle is the Holy Ghost. The sun that shines upon you will melt the hardness of your heart. But remember, the same sun that melts the chocolate is the sun that hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the ice is the same sun that bakes the rock. Make sure your heart is so pliable by Jesus that it can be melted by his grace. Let's bow in prayer. O thou Spirit divine, all our nature now refined that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in us. Bless now this word to our hearts, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.